Mark 2:18 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Well, that's our section. We call this sermon Questioning Jesus. Questioning Jesus. If it helps you to take notes, to follow along, we have those on the back table back there. If anybody wants to go grab those, feel free to jump up there. But we're going to see questioning Jesus is a surprising thing to do. It's a surprising thing to do to call Jesus into question, especially in light of the book of Mark, right, where Jesus, we've noticed, has just been walking through the world like a king. And everywhere he goes, he speaks to demons and they flee. He commands sicknesses and they go away. He calls disciples and they follow. And Jesus, he's just walking through this world, and there's something unique about him. Unquestioned obedience just kind of flows. He speaks and things happen. But we're starting to see little glitches in this, little things that don't go kind of the way we expect. The king is here, he's commanding with authority and things are happening. But then there are little glitches. Like in chapter 1, we saw the healed man refused to obey Jesus, where he told him, "Don't tell anybody, just go to the priest." But then the guy goes and tells everybody anyway, and then Jesus can't even go into a city anymore after that. The plot is thickening a little bit, isn't it? Now we see the leaders of his people beginning to question him. As Jesus is moving into the world, and he's the king, and the king has come, and all kind of things are just bowing before him, and yet the plot thickens as now the leaders of his own people start to look at him a little sideways and start to wonder and start to plot. And as we see by the end of our passage here, they want to destroy him. But who would stand in the way of the king? Who would stand in the way of the good king, of the light that has come into the world to bring salvation and hope, who loves his people, who sacrifices and gives himself away? Who would stand in the way of the king? But in this deep and tragic irony, it's the religious leaders who stand in the way of the king. It's the very ones who should notice him the most, who should lead the way in worshiping him and following him. But it's the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a kind of group of the religious Jews of the day, and they were the kind of the most conservative of all the groups. They were the ones who held kind of the most conservative opinions on all matters. And there were different groups, and some of them didn't even believe in resurrection as a reality, but the Pharisees did. And some of them believed, well, the Bible is kind of to be taken somewhat figuratively. But the Pharisees didn't. They knew the Bible is to be read for what it is and believed for what it is. And this is who the Pharisees were. And it's important for us to understand that about the Pharisees. Because we, as people who are really familiar with the New Testament, we hear Pharisees and we think, ah, the bad guys, you know, dun, 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 the Pharisees are here. But that wasn't the historical context, and we need to understand that as we encounter the Pharisees. And the scribes of the Pharisees, the scribes were the people who were trained in reading and writing so that they could carefully copy the Scripture. And they would copy the Scripture, and they would comment on the Scriptures. They were like the commentators of their day, and they would carefully write it and preserve it and record it and think about it and interpret it and give teaching to the people. That was the scribes. So these are the good guys. These are supposed to be the good guys. And these are the ones who are turning against Jesus. And so you see, it's shocking. It should be surprising to us that it's the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees, who are the very ones who are standing against Jesus. And Jesus answers their questions, right? We're seeing the questions, and this began 2 weeks back in the Sunday before Christmas when John preached. There were two questions they had asked Jesus. It had begun, and now we see two more questions, and then we're going to see Jesus actually ask his own question. But Jesus is answering the questions. They're coming to him with their questions, and he's answering them. That's because he's humble, right? He doesn't just say, I'm the king. You know, just don't worry about it and trust me. But he engages with their questions. He really listens and he engages and he responds and he answers and he tries to show them the truth. But we find often that they're not really actually after the truth. They have more of a kind of political angle that they're trying to take on the matter. So Jesus answers the questions. And we saw in the last section that he also answers by healing. He answers by healing a guy, and then he answers by telling of his mission to heal sinners. I came not to call the sick, the healthy, but to call the sick. When they wanted to know, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? He answers by showing that he's the God-man who's come to forgive sins. Remember when they lowered the guy down through the roof, and he said, your sins are forgiven you, and they questioned him and said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They should turn at this and they should worship as they see who he is and what kind of king he is. And that he's the God-man who's come to forgive sins. They should turn and worship, but they don't. So we're going to see two more times where Jesus is questioned, and then it will be their turn to answer him. So first, Jesus questioned in Mark 2, 18. But as we approach, before we dig into the first question also, I want to show this. There's a progression to the boldness of the questioning that's happening to Jesus. All right? I want us to notice this kind of progression. Things are ramping up. The plot is continuing to thicken. The opposition is growing in strength. Because in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the first thing that happens is the scribes question in their hearts, it says. 2, 6, and 7. They have questions in their hearts. It says, Jesus, knowing what's in their heart, addresses the questions of their hearts. So that's where it begins. They start questioning him in their hearts. I don't know if Jesus, this guy, if he's up to no good. Then secondly, in 2:16, the scribes of the Pharisees start questioning his disciples. They don't go straight to Jesus yet. First, there's the kind of questioning, murmuring in the heart. Then there's the going to his followers and saying, you know, what's going on with Jesus? And they're questioning his disciples about Jesus. Then in 2:18, the people come and question Jesus while the Pharisees are fasting. So somehow now the Pharisees have been grumbling in their hearts, questioning his disciples, and now the people are coming to ask the questions. And where are they getting these questions? Probably from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are maybe starting to whisper. They're starting to grumble. They're starting to speak those. And so you just see this thing kind of ratcheting up one by one. And then in 2:23 to 28, where we're going to get today, the Pharisees question Jesus directly about it, kind of accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. So you see how they're, I mean, this is how it's happening. They're kind of, maybe they're afraid a little bit, and so they're just putting their toe in the water to see what will happen as we question a little more and a little more and a little more, and they're just ramping up the opposition to the king. The king has come, and his enemies are circling. And as we watch this drama unfold of Jesus' enemies kind of ramping up their opposition, we're going to see both significant things about Jesus' teaching, but also I just want us to see the how incredible Jesus himself is. Like, those are kind of the two things that we're going to get as we walk through Jesus being questioned and then Jesus questioning. One, we're just going to see how perfect Jesus is. I mean, the way that he deals with this is just glorious. And that's one of the major applications that I want us to take away, is that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is incredible. Just watch Jesus move through this situation. And then also, we're going to learn lots of stuff in the way that these people ask questions to Jesus, and then the way he responds. There's lots of things for us to learn along the way. So Jesus is first questioned about what? Verses 18 to 22. What's the topic?
Fasting.
So they come. Why don't your disciples fast, is what they want to know. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Seems like you guys aren't quite as holy as them, right? I mean, these guys are, they're pretty devoted. They're doing this pretty strict thing. We know from other places the Pharisees would sometimes fast twice a week. Like, these guys are, they're religiously devoted to the cause, but your guys are never fasting. So what's the deal with that? What's Jesus' answer? I'm going to summarize Jesus' answer as, you don't understand the kingdom of God. You don't understand the kingdom of God. He says that they can't fast. Did you see that in verse 9, at the end of verse 19? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They can't do it. It's not appropriate. It's not right. So the Pharisees aren't understanding the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples can't fast, and Jesus gives two reasons why not. First, in 19 and 20, because the presence of King Jesus is not a time for fasting. Jesus is with us. Jesus is here. He's come. He's walking around with his people, and it's just not time to fast. It's not time to afflict your soul. It's the time to rejoice because the King has come. The God with us, Emmanuel, is present, and it's a time to feast, right? I mean, a person who chooses to fast at a wedding reception doesn't understand what fasting is for. The guy who shows up to the feast and says, no, I'm fasting, is just getting it confused. And that's what Jesus says, verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can they do that? Something would be wrong with you if you were doing that. You're not understanding the times. You're not understanding the seasons. Different, as we learned from Ecclesiastes, everything is beautiful in its time. Fasting is beautiful in its time. And feasting is beautiful in its time. And to get those times mixed up is to not understand the time. So Jesus said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So it's just not the right time. His disciples aren't fasting because Jesus is with them. It's the time to feast, and the Pharisees don't understand what's going on in the presence of the King. The great bridegroom of humanity is present. It's a time to feast. Also, Jesus explains, so that's his first reason. His second reason why his disciples don't fast is because he's bringing about a new kingdom. Jesus is bringing about a new spiritual reality. Through Jesus' presence with us and with his disciples and on the earth, he's bringing about a new covenant, a new spiritual reality, a new kingdom, a new phase of humanity's reconciliation with God. And because of that, the old ways just won't suffice. The old ways won't work with the radical newness that Jesus is bringing. Listen to verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. Do you see the old garment and the new patch? And no one, here's another metaphor, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. You see again, the old and the new. But new wine is for fresh wineskins, Jesus says. New wine is for fresh wineskins. What's he saying here? He's saying that he's bringing about a radically new situation, a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new reality, and the old ways won't work. Jesus is the new wine, and new wineskins are necessary. So he speaks in metaphor, though, right? I mean, there's the old wineskins and the new wineskins. There's the piece of unshrunk cloth and the new cloth. And what's really clear is that he's saying something new is happening, and you can't just put it with the old as though there's no change. Do you see that that's the main point? You can't just act like everything's the way that it has been because something new is here. And what's new requires something new to contain it. New wine is for fresh wineskins. This is the broad point is obvious. But the details of this are spelled out all throughout the book of Hebrews. If you hear that and you think, like, what does that mean in more detail? I was thinking about this, like, what could I read from Hebrews to help kind of give some of the details of what this newness looks like? And I thought I could just read the entire book of Hebrews. So I would encourage you this week, read the book of Hebrews and see if you could read through the whole book in a week. It wouldn't take you that long. If you did two chapters a day, you would have it easy. Read through Hebrews this week and just notice the radical newness of what Jesus has brought. So I'm just going to read to you Hebrews chapter 8 right now. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. These are the priests on earth. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he, that's Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's the pattern in the heavenly places. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, concerning all the laws and the priesthood and all the things, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, not just on stone tablets that you can go and look at, but in your heart, written on your own heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You can continue reading through the book of Hebrews and just see this over and over again, the old and the new. The old was good. The old is not bad. The old covenant is not bad. It was a beautiful, glorious covenant. It's just that it's becoming obsolete by the new. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the glory of the new covenant makes the previous covenant, which was glorious, appear to have no glory at all. It's like a candle, holding a candle once the sun comes up. When it's dark and you have a candle, you're so thankful for the light that it gives. But the surpassing glory of the sun that comes up makes that candle superfluous. That's the same metaphor that Paul uses of the old covenant and the new covenant. And this is what Jesus is pointing at. As the people are struggling through, why aren't you guys fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Because God is with us. Because something new is happening and it's not a time to fast. And also, because Jesus is bringing about a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new spiritual reality where we're inhabited by the Holy Spirit and we don't have to teach each one his neighbor saying, "You should know the Lord. The priest kind of knows him, but you don't." But everybody knows the Lord. Everybody's a priest and has access to God and is inhabited by his Holy Spirit and has their sins forgiven and can approach God directly. And the priest is offered the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly places of which the earthly things were just a copy. Jesus is saying something radically new is here and the old ways won't suffice. We can't just continue on putting this new wine into the old wineskins. It will just break it apart. What's new is too glorious. The Pharisees, though, are rejecting the reality for the shadow. They're saying, no, as we see their opposition to Jesus ramp up, they're saying, no, you can't break our old categories. We love this old wineskin. It has served us well, and it really had served God's people well. But they were rejecting the substance in order to keep the old. They're rejecting what's new in order to hang on to what's old. Like a husband who won't enjoy intimacy with his wife after their wedding because the rule had been that they weren't allowed to up until that point. They're saying, no, this has been the rule, and it's been a good rule, and we're going to keep abiding by this rule. But he's saying, look, a new covenant is in place, and the reality is different, and there's more for you here. And this is what we're going to continue to see with the Pharisees. They want to hold on to the old, and not even in a robust way. They're not able to receive the new thing that's in front of them, the new wine that calls for new wineskins. So before we move on to their second question, I want to ask a question. Does this mean that we shouldn't fast? If Jesus' disciples weren't fasting, the Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus' disciples weren't, does this mean, Jesus, he left, but he did pour out his Holy Spirit, and he's still here in this kind of new way. Does this mean that fasting is no longer appropriate in this new covenant? I don't think so, because verse 20, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, when Jesus is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. And so Jesus also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, right, these are some of the ways you should do it. So I do think that fasting continues to be an important part of the Christian life because we live in this kind of overlap of the ages. The old is falling away, and the new is coming, and the eternal realities of the fullness of what we're going to enter into, in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be any more fasting. There will just be feasting. We will enter into the feast and we will just forever rejoice and be glad, and every tear will be wiped away, and all your pain and sorrow and struggle will be gone, and there will be nothing left to fast about. There will be no reason left to afflict yourself. But when we live in this overlap of the ages where this new reality is breaking in the person of Christ, and yet all things have not been made fully new yet, there is this overlap where when we see the realities of what God is doing and we remember and we reflect that God has come and become a man, it's appropriate to feast and to take out the best and to have a celebration. But then when we are reminded of our sin, when we're reminded of the suffering in the world and the evil that still exists, then we fast as we long for all things to be made new, for that fullness to come. So that's Jesus' first question. And his answer was something like, you don't understand what's happening with me. You don't understand the kingdom of God. You don't understand what I'm doing here, both in terms of understanding it's a time to feast when he was there, and also in terms of not understanding the newness that Jesus was bringing. And this leads us to their second question of him, and that's in 23 to 28. What's their question? They want to know, why do your disciples break the Sabbath? That's verses 23 and 24. They're walking through the grain fields, Jesus and his disciples. His disciples are plucking heads of grain. In order to do that, you have to rub them through your hands to kind of thresh them. In other words, to get the seeds off so you can get down to the grain that you can actually eat. They're walking through. They're rubbing the heads of grain with their hands. And the Pharisees are saying, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? This is their second question. First, why don't your disciples fast? Second, why do your disciples break the Sabbath? So the first question we have to ask is, are they breaking the Sabbath? Is it actually breaking the Sabbath, right? Are they rightly administering the law, or are they administering a perversion of the law? Because that's going to affect then Jesus's, how we understand Jesus' answer to them. What does the law say about the Sabbath? Do not do any work on the Sabbath, right? Neither you nor your servant nor your ox or your donkey. Nobody is supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. You're supposed to take a day and just totally rest from all your labors. That was the command. It did allow for minor food preparations. You see that. It's, they were able to do some work to prepare the food, but not much. Remember when the manna came down from heaven and they were to gather, and if they gathered any extra for the next day, they would wake up and find it nasty and rotty. But if they gathered on Friday, they could gather double and it wouldn't get nasty and raw, and it would just last through Saturday, the Sabbath, so that they could continue to eat. So you were supposed to rest. You weren't supposed to do work. There was some accommodation for minor food preparation. So were the disciples breaking the Sabbath? It's an important question in taking the heads of the grain as they walked through. Jewish tradition is mixed on this. The Jews would ask these kinds of questions, and they would spell these things out in what's called, it's recorded for us in what's called the Mishnah. They would write down their interpretations of the law, and then they would write them out, and then you would read them and discuss them. And Jewish tradition in the Mishnah said that winnowing and harvesting were considered work. Winnowing and harvesting. So in breaking the chaff, getting rid of the chaff so that the grains remained, harvesting, that was all considered work by them. But they disagreed on exactly what constituted threshing and harvesting. So some said you could pick the grain and you could break it open with your fingers, but not with your whole hands. And others said you could pick the stuff and you could break it open, but you couldn't use any kind of tool in that process. And that would be the line of where work would be, as they're trying to wrestle through this and say, okay, what can we do and what can't we do? Where's the line of sin as we try to honor God? What can we do and what can't we do? There was some discussion on that. It's good to be devoted to following God's law. But do you see the difference here between what the law actually said and man's interpretation on how exactly that applies? Do you see that there's a step there? The law says, don't do any work. Well, how much is work? Where exactly is that line? And there's disagreement on where exactly that line is. And we have to be very careful about how we burden others with our deductions about how to apply our principles of God's word. There's a principle at work here that the Bible said don't work, but there was some allowance, and God intentionally left it. He gave as much detail as he wanted to give. Then it's right. It can be coming from a right heart where we say, okay, how exactly do we apply that? But then we have to be really careful with our application from the principles of God's word, and that we then don't start putting those onto one another and then accusing one another of sin. And I think that's some of what's going on here in this situation. So this is, they're accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. What's Jesus' answer? How does Jesus address this? Again, he answers it in two ways. First, he tells them that they don't understand the law. You don't get it. First, they didn't understand the kingdom. They didn't understand the new covenant. Not only that, they don't understand the law. What does he say? Have you never read? He's telling the scribes. Remember who the scribes were? These were the guys who could read. These were the guys whose job it was to read and study and copy and translate and interpret the Bible. That was their job. And his answer to them is, have you never read? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with them? Haven't you ever read 1 Samuel 21? David is on the run. He wasn't yet ruling as king. He's fleeing from angry King Saul. And he's running, and he goes to Ahimelech, the high priest, or Abiathar, the high priest, and he asks for bread for he and his men. And the priest says, I don't have any common bread. All I have is the holy bread. The holy bread was the bread called the bread of the presence. They would bake it fresh every once a week, and they would set it before God on this golden table in the temple as a food offering to God. They gave this bread to God. They set it out on the table. It was a food offering to God. And then when it was to be changed out, only the priests were allowed to eat it. That's what Jesus says. It was not lawful for any but the priests to eat. So David comes. It had to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, the priests, and it had to be eaten in the holy place. But David comes. He's in trouble. He's God's anointed king. He's not yet in his position. He comes to the priest. He says, I need some food. He says, I don't have any common bread, but here, take the bread of the presence. And David eats the bread and gives it to his men, and God blesses him through that process. He also gets Goliath's sword and a few other things. Notice what Jesus highlights in recounting this story. So this is his answer. Why are your disciples eating and breaking the Sabbath when they're hungry? Notice what Jesus highlights. Have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. He was in need and he was hungry, he and his men. And so he went in and he got the bread from the high priest. It was not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And the priest gave it to him and those who were with him. It was approved by God. Jesus highlights David's need and his hunger. And he commends the priest for not setting the rule above the needs of the king. Listen to how Jesus says it in Matthew 12, 5-8. Or have you not read in the law, so this is a parallel passage in Matthew, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you had known what this means, Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you're familiar with the Gospels, this is a This is a favorite verse of Jesus. And he quotes this regularly to the Pharisees. And sometimes he'll just say, they'll ask him a question or accuse him, and he'll just say, just go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's his only answer. Just go and figure out what that means. And once you figure that out, you'll know the answer to the question. He says, the priests work on the Sabbath, setting out that very bread of the presence and sacrificing lambs, and they're guiltless. Why? Why can the priests break the Sabbath in the temple, making the sacrifices, setting out the food offering? Why are they allowed to do that and are not charged guilty of breaking the Sabbath when God clearly said, don't work on the Sabbath? Why? Because they're serving in God's house, and you can't pit two laws against each other. God said this. God told the priests to do this on the Sabbath. He said, don't work on the Sabbath. You can't pit those together. So what do? When you have laws that butt up against each other, what do? You know that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That Jesus notices David was hungry. David was in need. And the summary of the law is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you don't pit the laws against one another, but you need to understand the priority. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So this means that this isn't Jesus breaking the law, which he was under, and he actually had to fulfill in order to fulfill all righteousness. He's not breaking the law, but he's teaching them how to read it. Mercy is more important than the ritual of mercy. Do we understand that? Do we believe that ritual, that mercy, that God gave rituals of mercy, the sacrifices and these things, there's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. But if you set that above actually showing mercy to someone, then you miss the whole point. And this is what Jesus is trying to show. This theologian named Charles Leiter wrote it this way. He said, the legalist, commenting on this passage, the legalist is more concerned about rule-keeping than the needs of his fellow men. Notice Jesus highlighted David was in need and he was hungry. The legalist is more concerned about rule-keeping than the needs of his fellow men. Shouldn't be an either-or, right? But it's about priority. The second greatest sin of the legalist is that he does not really love others. To the legalist, rules are more important than people. And sacrifice is more important than mercy. Legalism is insensitive to human need. It's law-centered, not love-centered. It cares more about the fine points of things like Sabbath observance than the sufferings of its fellow men. I want to be super clear here. It's not that the law of God is unimportant, right? God killed people for breaking the Sabbath law in the Old Covenant. God doesn't just say, I don't really mean it that much, or I don't really care, it was just a suggestion. God has killed people for rejecting his law and breaking the Sabbath. The problem that Jesus is addressing is misunderstanding what's more important and setting a lesser good over a greater good. Do you see that? David's unique situation of running from King Saul as the anointed king and his hunger trumped the rule about the bread. It was a real rule. It wasn't lawful for him to eat it. But his situation and his need, actually, by God's command to love and to be merciful to one another, that actually trumped the law that he shouldn't eat that bread. How else can we understand what Jesus is saying? The priests serving in the temple to make sacrifice for the sins of the people trumps Sabbath observance. God calls his priests to a certain thing, to certain acts, and offering sacrifices on the Sabbath. That trumps the Sabbath command for them. Jesus' disciples' hunger trumps the human interpretation of the Sabbath command in plucking a few heads of grain. Trumps the human interpretation, right? It's not even necessarily clear whether they were allowed to do that or not. But so surely their hunger trumps this probable, possible application of the principle of not working. Listen to Matthew 23, 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Okay, tithing is good. It's part of the law. There are weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Do you notice how carefully Jesus walks through this? He doesn't say, don't worry about tithing from your spice rack. He doesn't say that. But he says, you're tithing from your spice rack, which is good and fine. You're straining a gnat out of your drink, which is great. A gnat flies into your drink. Pull it out. It's gross to eat that thing. But in the meantime, you're swallowing a camel because you're missing mercy and justice and faithfulness. You missed the weightier matters of the law while you're doing this, and you should have done these without leaving those other ones undone. It's not that the smaller rules are bad. It's just that there's levels of priority built in with God's commands, and we have to understand that. And that's what Jesus is saying. With David, they were both rules. The bread was only for the priests. Also, we should care for those who are in need. So which one trumped there? It was the mercy trumped the rule to not eat the bread. God expects us to keep his commandments, though without leaving the others undone. Still tithe. But know that righteousness and mercy and justice and mercy and faithfulness are weightier matters of the law. God expects us to keep his commandments, but we have to have perspective and understand what the important things are. Strain the gnats. But if you swallow a camel in the process, you miss the point. And something other than a genuine desire for righteousness and love is obviously driving you. Do you see that? If you swallow the camel of a lack of mercy and injustice while you're worrying about tithing, your concern is not actually righteousness, right? It's something else. There's a multitude of things it could be, but it's not actually obeying God, walking in his ways, and loving your neighbor. This includes understanding what the Sabbath is made for. That's where he goes next. Verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." In order to understand what's priority, what's what, we have to understand what the Sabbath is made for. What is the Sabbath given for? What is it? And then we can understand how to apply it. The Sabbath command was to rest was made for man, not the other way around. The Sabbath command to rest on the seventh day was made for man. Man was not created in order to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to bless man as part of God's good instruction. That's crucial for us to understand. If we drive Sabbath over even weightier needs of men, then we don't understand it. And we don't uphold God's standard of righteousness. And even more than that, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Even more than that, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the Torah. Jesus is greater than the law. The law is good and just and right. But Jesus is the one who invented it and set it and thought it up and administered it and gave it. And so the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. They're coming to him saying, "We think you broke the Sabbath." And he says, "I invented the Sabbath. I'm not breaking it. It's my idea." The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the Torah. The king has authority even over his good commands to his subjects. Like, I was trying to think of a good example of this. Imagine that I told my kids, It's dark, and I don't want us going outside after dark. And so just as a household, it's cold out there. I don't want us after dark. We're not going to go outside. My kids are little. And then we all said, "Okay, this is a good rule, Dad. This is good. We're not going to go out. We'll play during the day, and then when it gets dark, we come back in." Maybe that's a rule that that's not actually a rule, but say I had that rule in my household. And then we see somebody driving down the road, and they skid, and they crash, and get stuck in my front yard, and they're spinning their wheels, and they can't get out. And I say, I go put my boots on to go out there and help them. And the kids say, "Dad, nope, sit back down. It's after dark. And you said that we can't go out there after dark." I say, "Well, okay, thank you for, honoring and caring about the rule I made. But you're missing the point, right? Like, there's somebody stuck, and that actually is going to trump this rule, which is a good rule. But I'm just going to go out there over against that rule that I made, and I'm not going against the heart of it, and I'm not overturning it, and I'm not rejecting it or saying it's bad. But I am going to stop doing that for a minute. I made that rule. I'm going to not do that. I'm going to go and help these people, and then I'm going to come back in, and we'll continue doing that." That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? I gave you that good rule. Trust me, I know, but just my guys picking the thing and eating it is not breaking it, and everything is going to be okay. So Jesus is questioned about fasting. Jesus is questioned about Sabbath, and we'll continue to see ways to work through this. And I know this might raise complicated questions in your mind, but this is what Jesus is doing, right? These people, we have to be careful that we don't become the Pharisees, right? None of this means we set aside. Okay, I think that we get nervous about this kind of thing because there are people in our world trying to run plays against us by this same kind of thing. Well, it's love. How could it be wrong? It's love. If I do something in the name of love, if I want to be a homosexual and I do it in the name of love, then who should stop me? Who would stand in the way of love? And after all, isn't love a higher command? Isn't love greater and isn't love more important? And so we get nervous as we think, like, that's not how that kind of, is that what you're arguing, Pastor? That, well, love is greater and so it trumps. But it doesn't undo the other commands. It doesn't mean those other things aren't done. Strain out the gnats, but don't swallow the camels, right? So apply the rules of God with understanding, with perspective, understanding what's more important. But don't apply those rules. So as we apply the rule of for example, because this is the big one in our day, homosexuality is a sin that's clear in the Bible. As we apply that, if we're applying that without love and mercy, then we're missing it. And our goal is not actually righteousness, right? If we're applying that rule and we're beating people over the head with it and we're just mean and mad that they're doing something that we find weird or we don't like, and we're not doing it from a place of love and mercy, then we're not applying it well. Okay? The rule still holds. It's still a good rule. We're not just going to cave on this, say, oh yeah, as long as you love, don't worry about it. It's all good. It's not what Jesus would have us to do, but he would have us have perspective. And he would have us do whatever we do and apply the rule and speak the rule with love and mercy. Amen? Amen. Jesus is being questioned. The people are coming to him. They're calling him into question. He's trying to answer these questions really humbly. I mean, he just goes through one after another and he's answering them. But now it's Jesus' turn to ask the question. Jesus has humbly submitted himself to the questions of his own subjects. But now, like God showing up at the end of the book of Job, it's time for Jesus to ask the question. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. That's from Job. So Jesus goes into a synagogue. He sees a man with a withered hand, and he calls him to himself. But the leaders don't see a man with a withered hand, do they? Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand. Jesus sees a withered hand. He sees an opportunity to give life. The Pharisees and the leaders, they see an opportunity to trap Jesus. That's what they see. To nail a coffin on Jesus, their king. To shut down the healer. To bring an end. Verse 2, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus calls the man to himself. And he questions the Pharisees, verses 3 and 4. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Jesus asks a question that demonstrates who is who in this situation. He gives them an option. Okay, it's the Sabbath. I know you guys are worried about Sabbath keeping. So, like, what is right to do on the Sabbath? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? You tell me, he says. Because that's the cast of characters that are here in the temple. You have Jesus, who sees a man with a withered hand, wants to do good, wants to give life, and then you have the Pharisees and the leaders who see this man with a withered hand and Jesus, and it's the Sabbath and all this, and they see a situation to do evil, to bring a charge against God himself, and to kill. They want to kill Jesus, as we'll see here just in a little bit. So he says, let's just make it clear who's who in this situation. What's lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to harm? To save life or to kill? If you're concerned about the Sabbath, if you're concerned about keeping God's commands, if you're concerned about righteousness, then tell me what's lawful on the Sabbath. What I'm going to do or what you're trying to do. This is how he sets it up for the Pharisees. To bring life, what Jesus is trying to do, or to kill what they're trying to do. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? Jesus, like his Sabbath, is there to do good to his people. That's what the Sabbath is for. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, to bless them, to give them rest. And that's what Jesus is there for, to do good to his people. And so how do they answer? He asked them, what's lawful to do on the Sabbath? But they were silent. They were silent. Their hearts were exposed. Their motives were demonstrated and shown to them, and they had no answer. If they gave the obvious blatant answer, what's the obvious blatant answer? To do good or to do evil? To do good. To save life or to kill? To save life. We all know what should be said. We all know what the answer is. But they can't say it, because then they would have to admit that Jesus is right and they're wrong. Jesus would say, well, it's better to do good and to give life. And he'll say, okay, great. Then he'll heal the man. And everyone will say, oh, Jesus is great. But that's not what they want. Their hearts and their motives are twisted against Jesus. Jesus isn't their God. Their status was. And he was challenging that. A man steps into their reality and he starts challenging this rule and this control that they've created through religion over other people. And they like that control. And they like that authority. And they like the recognition they get from it, from being up front and praying on the street corner. And that's their motive. It's not actually to do what's right. So they were silent, because they couldn't say. But they couldn't say, well, it's lawful to do bad and to kill on the Sabbath. Obviously, they know they're not going to say that. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't look away, but rather he looks at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Verse 5, he looked around at them. He looked them in the eye, right? I mean, he didn't bow out. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus was mad at them. He was mad at the Pharisees for who they were and what they were doing and how they were trying to twist God's law into something other than what it is. But he was also sad for them at the same time, right? He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He's sad for how hardened their hearts are. He's mad at how unjust and wicked they are and how they're abusing God's standards and binding up loads on people that nobody can carry. And he wasn't intimidated by them. And what a perfect emotional response. This is like, stop and acknowledge the glory of Jesus' response. He's mad. It's right and fitting that he's mad about this. He's also, at the same time, grieved at their hardness of heart. He's sad for them. He's able to do both of these at the same time. He's frustrated by the sin, by the wickedness. He's grieving over, man, your hearts are so hard. How I would have gathered you. Remember when Jesus wept tears over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my arms like a mother hen, like a mother gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He says he's grieved at their hardness. Do we have the same kind of response to sinners? Even the nasty ones, even the Pharisee type ones. Angry about the sin, but grieved over the hardness of heart, unintimidated. Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What did he do? He brought this guy incredible rest on the Sabbath, didn't he? Healing for his hand, a clear sign of Jesus' love for him and his power to save life. He brought this guy incredible rest. Rest from the difficulty of tasks with one withered hand and trying to do whatever you can do with only one hand and trying to use the withered hand. And that was a burden on this man his entire life. And Jesus speaks a word and gives him rest on the Sabbath. What a perfect, fitting time to do this act of healing. And how did Jesus' enemies respond? Repentance? Wow, you're right. That is truly glorious. Wonder, wow, who is this? We should listen more carefully. Worship. No, the Pharisees went out, and immediately, there's that favorite word of Mark's, immediately held counsel with the Herodians, it's those kind of Greek sympathizing followers of their king, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. Their immediate response is, this guy has to go. He has to die. He's exposing us. He's exposing our upside down approach to God's rules, where we fuss on the small things and we neglect the big things. We pit little things over bigger things, and we don't understand the meaning of the law. We apply it wrongly. We misunderstand it. We push our applications of it onto people. We take small things and exalt them over big things. All these ways that they use the law wrongly are all exposed by Jesus, and so he has to go. So what do we take away from all of this? What's the application for us? First, just two things, and we'll conclude with this. First, examine your heart. Examine your heart in light of this story. Examine it deeply. These Pharisees were considered the good guys. They thought of themselves as the good guys, and so did everybody else. Everybody thought, those are the holy guys. They were the conservative believers who were widely regarded as wise and righteous, weren't they? But when the Father was perfectly revealed to them in the Son, they hated him. And it was revealed that their true motive, their true hope, their true confidence was what they could gain from their position, what they could gain from their religion, what they could gain from their ministry. Examine yourself and make sure that none of us end up like one of them, that none of us fall into that trap. I think we sometimes think as long as we're as conservative as possible, we'll be okay. And the Bible is quite conservative on many issues, but you can't just say, as long as I pick the most conservative doctrine on everything, I'm safe. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. But they didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus. Be diligent to know God truly, to put love and mercy in their proper place as the chief rules and the royal law. Don't neglect the rest of it. Don't play fast and loose with God's commands. Don't reject them and think they're unimportant. I'm not saying that, but know what's the most important: love and mercy. If you find yourself questioning Jesus, questioning God, examine your heart carefully. Don't just examine the person sitting next to you. Don't just examine somebody that you think, yeah, that person's kind of self-righteous. I really hope they're listening. Like each one of us, I need to examine my heart and ask, am I just in this for the rules? Am I just in this for what I can get out of it? Or do I know Jesus? Do I love him? If you find yourself questioning Jesus, questioning God, examine your heart carefully. If your pursuit of truth and righteousness is not couched in love and mercy and life, repent and hear Jesus say, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. If we find ourselves resisting God in the name of Christianity, we will be the worst of the worst, won't we? That's the first takeaway. We should just ask God, in any degree, am I like these guys? Missing you for the rules. Missing you for my own ends. And repent of it. Secondly, the second takeaway is to admire Jesus. Admire his humility. Working through these questions with these rebels. Admire his patience. He just went question after question after question. Where they are questioning God. Admire his understanding of God and his word. Admire how perfectly he sees it all fitting together. Admire how perfectly he deals with people. Admire his courage, that he stands up to the people of power. Admire him as the new wine, and his new covenant as the new wineskin. Admire him as bringing something radically new, and glorious and powerful and alive. Admire his power and his desire to heal and give life. Admire his righteousness in all things, that he perfectly upheld every commandment of God and did it from the right heart and the right motive and in the right proportion. Admire his kindness. Admire him for willingly stepping into this story to suffer at the hands of such petty people because he loves you so much. I mean, it had to have been really hard for Jesus in those moments, as these people are just, they don't even get it, and they're questioning him. And he just happily put himself into this difficult place in this story because he loves you. Because he wants to bring you life. Because he wants to bring you freedom. Because he wants to bring you true rest in him. Rest from sin. Rest from death. Rest from toil. Rest from the curse. This is what he's bringing you. This is what he has done. And if we trust in him, it's all ours. All of the freedom, all the forgiveness, all the reconciliation with God, all the right thinking about God's instruction and how to walk in his ways. So just admire Jesus. Do we admire him? Does our esteem of him just continue to rise? And ask God, throughout this series in Mark, ask God in your gospel communities, in your devotional time, with your friends, with your family members, ask God, will you just raise my estimation of Jesus? Will you cause me to admire him more than I ever have as we work our way through Mark and see him deal with people and the world? Be diligently pursuing this from God, that our esteem of Jesus will rise, that we will admire him more and more. Let's pray. God, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are brilliant and merciful and good and kind and powerful and great. God, will you raise our esteem of Jesus? Father, will we never be found in the position of opposing him, of taking something good that he's given us and then trying to exalt that over him, of resisting him, of calling him into question, of calling you into question because we don't understand what you're doing? Father, will you just cause us to be like John the Baptist and say, there is one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Father, will you cause that devotion and admiration of Christ to rise in our hearts, even as we eat at this table together, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.